We'll get into the text here. So 1 Samuel 17. And you know what 1 Samuel 17 is, don't you? This week we are looking at the story of David and Goliath. What do you think about that? That's pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? Especially if you're a little boy. This is the story that gets every little boy interested in God, right? It makes the Bible cool. The classic, and when I say story, I want to make sure the event where a young man takes on a giant and actually takes him down. It's the story that if in the kids' Bibles, when I read it to my boys, I've got to make sure it's not too close to bedtime, because after they read this story, they want to get up and they want me to be the giant and they want to throw things at my head and... Yeah, you never really want to go to sleep after that kind of stuff. The one thing that often gets left out of the kids' Bibles in regards to the David and Goliath story is the bit where after David knocks Goliath down, he then goes and gets Goliath's sword, finishes him off, chops off his head, takes his head back to Jerusalem, and all of Goliath's armor and swords back to his own house. That's often left out of the kids' story. But all the rest of the epic details are there. This is not just famous, though, for kids. This is the saying, you know, a David and Goliath battle is a really common one, whether people are from a Christian background or not. This story, this event, is very famous. Now, of course, it's not just a cool story. It's not just an interesting, epic event. Nothing in the Bible is simply that. It's always got a big point, a big focus. And the writer of 1 Samuel has arranged it in a way that we would see what the big point is and we would catch what it is. If you miss the big idea here, if you miss the big point that we're meant to get, you'll probably just be left thinking about David and Goliath simply like some kind of an allegory, where there's a moral. And let me tell you, if you've heard this moral before, and I've heard it taught this way many times. What's that? Oh, it's a phone. I've heard it taught this way a number of times. The moral that ends up coming from this story is simply this. We need to be brave like David in the face of our Goliath. Yeah, and your Goliath can be anything big that you're facing in your life. You know, any kind of big challenge. It can actually be a person that's quite looming in your life, or it can be a physical challenge that you're wrestling with. It can be your own poor self-image. I've heard it described multiple different ways. Now, that's a nice moral. It's a nice thing to consider, but it's not particularly Christian in any way. You'll hear that kind of moral or that kind of encouragement in our secular society everywhere. Face your fears, be brave. You'll hear it in every self-help book, every self-help seminar. It's not Christian at all. And so really, we don't open our Bibles and work hard to get the kind of principles and messages that you can get everywhere else in society. We open our Bibles to get things that are uniquely for the Christian and for those who are following God. So what is this? What is the big thing that we're meant to get from this event of David and Goliath? Because we don't want to miss it and end up just with a soft moral. There's lots of different tools that we can use to get to the big thing in a passage, in a text. One of the key tools that you want to have in your tool belt when you're reading your Bible is this one. You look for what gets repeated all the way through a text. Just look for a word or a phrase or a concept that just keeps coming up, and chances are the writer of the text is wanting you to see that as the big thing. Now, I want to suggest that's the key tool to actually spot what's going on here in this event. There's something that gets repeated. In fact, there's one word that gets repeated, and it's the Hebrew word harap. Did you notice it all the way through? You don't need to know Hebrew to notice it, because you can see it in the English as well. And we all breathe a sigh of relief. Not that I read Hebrew fluently. I've got a little bit of an understanding of it. But the English word that you spot all the way through the text is the word defy or defiance or something like that. I think once it's translated as disgrace, but the concept is the concept of defying God, dishonoring God, opposing God. It just keeps coming up all the way through the text. And I want to suggest that that's the way we actually get to the big thing that's driving the message in this text. So here's what I want to do. I want to look through the recounting of this event and enjoy the details because it really is an amazing story. But notice the repetition of defy and get to the big one, get to the big point there, yeah? So let's do that. The beginning of chapter 17 introduces us to the concept. And basically, verses 1 to 3 tells us that there's God's people, Israel, have got one particular neighbor that is a real pain to them, somewhat of a bully alongside them, and just keeps coming at them. You might have had a bully in your life that just keeps, for some reason they got their target on focus on you, and they just keep coming for you. This is the Philistines keep coming for God's people. And so the Philistines are at it again. They want to fight Israel again. They want to invade. They want to capture. And so Israel needs to go out and draw up battle lines and go to war again against their neighbours, the Philistines. And so they go 15 k's out of Bethlehem to a place called Soko or however you pronounce it there. Verse 3, you can see the Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, and there's a valley in between them. So can you picture the setup? Now, they draw up battle lines, but then the battle gets put on hold every day, and it gets put on hold for 40 days in a row because there's one particular Philistine soldier that comes out each day as their representative and puts out a particular challenge or a dare to the Israelites. And you can pick up what that is halfway through verse 8, where this Philistine soldier says, "Choose a man, have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects." So it's war by representative. And this was a relatively common thing that would be suggested sometimes. You pick your champion, we'll pick ours. Let them fight. Whoever wins, then that's actually how this war is going to, how it's going to go. And so really the fate of the whole nation is at stake with who you send out as your representative champion. You can see there in verse 10 that as the champion of the Philistines comes out, his name is Goliath, and he puts out the challenge in a dare. He doesn't do it politely. It's not simply a challenge he puts out there. He puts it out there with a whole heap of sledging and opposition and defiance towards the Israelites. You see in verse 10, the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel." There's the first time the word defy, you see it in the text. "I defy the armies of Israel." And as he says that, what he's saying is, I mock you, I oppose you, I want to provoke you, I'm offending you, I'm going to ridicule you and spurn you. So he's just going at them. So it's not just a challenge, it's a challenge with a whole heap of abuse attached to it. That's what he does. He comes out every day and he does that. Verse 11, you get to see how Israel and their king Saul respond when this fella comes out each day and puts out the challenge with a whole heap of sledging. Verse 11, "On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified." So every time this fella comes out each day, they hear it, they tremble in their boots and they run away. And they don't send anyone out to challenge him. Why do they do that? Well, basically because this champion, this Philistine champion named Goliath, is a monster of a man. Yeah? And verses 4 through to 7 give us a whole heap of details about him so that we would be intimidated by his awesomeness and we would catch a sense of how huge he really was. Verse 4, he's described as a champion, meaning he has slain many soldiers. He's slaughtered many men. His height, it's over 9 feet tall. So most of our ceilings are 9 feet tall. A really tall ceiling, I think, is 10 feet tall. So Goliath's up there. His head's banging on your ceiling if he was standing in your house. And then there's all this detail about the armor that he's wearing. It's all bronze and there's heaps of it. The concept is It's really expensive armor. It's kind of the armor that only a king would have. And there's so much of it. When you add up how much it weighs, his helmet and his scale coat and his leg warmers probably add up to about 60 kilos worth of armor. And then we even get details about his spear and the spear head. Just the head on the spear is about 10 kilos. So the guy is so tall and he's so big and he's so strong that he can carry that amount of armor and it doesn't impact him. He's just a huge monster of a man. He's got an impressive outward appearance, and he's just intimidating. And so every time he comes out and he says, well, pick your champion and send them out to fight me, and Israel turn and say, okay, who's going to do it? You know, the communal answer is, not me. No one's keen to go out because it's just way too scary. So Israel have got a bit of a dilemma. They're in desperate need of a champion. They're in need of someone to go and fight for them and rescue them. And that's where we get introduced to David, the unlikely champion. David is, verses 12 through to 19, the youngest of eight sons. His father's name is Jesse. He's a shepherd, so he just tends his father's sheep. That's what he does all day. And while this war has been on, well, somewhat of a war, he keeps being sent out by his father to the battle lines just to do supply runs. He takes food and water and supplies because three of his older brothers are there in the battle lines. And it's on one of these occasions that we pick up here that when David is there delivering the supplies to the soldiers in the battle lines, he hears and sees Goliath come out. He hears what he says and takes notice. And something happens to David in this moment. You can actually see verse 23 there. It's described. David's there and he's talking with them. And then Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and he shouted his usual defiance. Friends, there's the second time the word defy is used. He shouts his usual defiance and David heard it. Is it? David hears the defiance. And he responds quite differently from everyone else. You know, verse 24, he sees how all the soldiers respond. They're scared. They run away. And then verse 25, he hears them speaking about what the king is likely going to do for the champion who does go out against Goliath and kill him. Look at verse 25. Now, the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. There's the third mention of the word defy in this text. The king will give him great wealth to the man who kills him. And so David hears the defiance. He sees the way the Israelite soldiers are reacting, but his response is very different. He does not tremble with fear. He boils up with an indignation that causes him to step out in action. And you actually see that verses 26 and 27, you see David's reaction. David asks the men who are standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? So he's kind of inquiring about the reward, but as he describes what's done here, there's the fourth time the word harap is mentioned, that word disgrace. What will be done for the one who removes this disgrace from Israel? You see what David's seeing? He's seeing that this is disgraceful for us. This is really embarrassing for us, that this guy is coming out each day and making us look like a bunch of scared weaklings, making our whole nation be disgraced in this way, and by correlation, our God be mocked. And David's saying, what will be done for the one who removes this disgrace? Because this disgrace needs to be removed. Someone's got to do something about this. And then look what he says. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of God? And there's the fifth time the word defy is used. Who is this, basically, who is this pagan fool who he thinks he can come out and speak this way against the armies of the, and look how he describes it, the living God. It's not just the armies of Israel. We're talking here about the armies of the living God. David is getting all stirred up because this guy is defying the living God. And he finds himself thinking, this guy's mocking God's people, so he's therefore mocking God. This guy's trash-talking the God of Israel, our God, my God, the one I love, the living God. man, you don't mess with the living God. You acknowledge him and you bow before him. You don't disrespect him and dishonor him like this. And David's just asking the question, who is going to do something about this? We cannot sit back and let this happen. How could we expect the living God to put up with this kind of insult? And something's kind of snapping in David in this moment. Something's boiling up in him. Something's really gripping him and driving him crazy. He cannot stand it. He can't stand to see God mocked like this. His God laughed at. Goliath has done it one too many times. David is going to do something about it. And you can see really clearly David's motivation here. He does inquire about the reward that the king might offer to the one, but really what's at stake for him is the living God is being mocked. That's his big concern here. And he can't just let it happen without doing something about it. And so David basically says, well, I'll fight him. I'll go out and fight him. And he goes to the king, Saul, verse 32 there. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. I'll go, David says. I'll go and I'll take him down. Now, one thing you do want to notice, the minute David says, I'll go, there's no shortage of criticism and mocking of David himself from guys on his own team. Yeah, even his own older brother, you know, verses 27 through to 31, does the classic older brother thing, a little bit of sibling rivalry here, no doubt. But the older brother basically just hears David asking questions and just starts sledging him and insulting him and patronizing him and basically saying, just go back to your little sheep. What do you think you're doing? Get out of here, you little punk. So David's getting mocked by his own brother. And then David gets mocked by the king himself when David says, I'll go. Look at verse 33. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man. He's been a warrior since his youth. In other words, oh, don't be silly. You're just a little shepherd boy. This guy's been killing. Don't even think about it. Don't be stupid. And then David explains why he's confident to go out. And the beautiful thing you see here is David's confidence is not based at all on his own strength. It's based on the strength of the living God that he's confident in. And you can actually pick up that pretty clearly there. This verse 36, he does say, look, I've taken down lions and bears before to protect the sheep. But look at the language he uses. He says, your servant has killed both lion and bear. But then look at verse 37. The Lord has rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. So it's like, yeah, I've killed them, but it's the Lord that's rescued me from them. It's the Lord that's strengthened me in those battles. And he trusts in the strength of the living God. And in this situation, he's got confidence that he can trust in the strength of the living God again. And he says, this Philistine will be just, verse 36, this Philistine will be just like the lion and the bear. I'll kill them too. But it'll be the Lord God strengthening me to kill him as well. And he's got confidence. Verse 36 is where you see the word defy used for the sixth time. And you cannot miss the motive of why David wants to go out here. Verse 36, your servants killed both lion bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. And here's the whole reason. Because he has defied the armies of the living God. This is why he needs to go down. He's defied the armies of the living God. It's the dishonor of God that's driving concern for David. It's the dishonor of God that's driving the concern through this whole text. The dishonoring of God. So Saul says, okay. The king says, okay, well, you can go. Tries to dress David in Saul's own armor. David has a go at that. It's too heavy for him. He's not used to it. He ditches it. And then he finds himself heading out to face the giant in nothing but his flimsy shepherd clothes, his little shepherd bag with a few stones in it, a stick in one hand, his shepherd's staff, and a sling in the other. I mean, can you picture it? Like it's... He would look like a little boy going out to play with his mates in the street, pretend war games with his slingshot, you know. It's laughable. And when Goliath sees him coming, that's exactly what Goliath does. He laughs. and he mocks him, because Goliath's good at this. He's got a lot of practice in mocking, yeah? And so have a look at what Goliath says to him as he sees him coming. Verse 43, David's, Goliath says to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he says, "I'll give you flesh to the birds and the wild animals." So he's just so colourful in his language, so aggressive. "I will slaughter you. Come here. What am I, a dog?" He's just really good at this. But the great thing is David gives it straight back. David can be colourful with his language and juicy with his lines as well. And so David comes right back at him, verse 45, and basically says, "Look, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." In other words, David just says, "You think you are so powerful and strong that this scenario is laughable? Mate, it's actually the other way around. You are a cockroach that's just about to be crushed by the Lord Almighty." You liked that, didn't you? You are about to get absolutely smashed by the Lord Almighty, who's going to strengthen me to do this. And then David, see what David's dropping? Descriptions of God that are really important for us. He's been talking about God as the living God, the one who's alive. Now he says he's the Lord Almighty, which literally means Lord of Hosts. That's often how it's translated, which means he's the commander of all the armies. He's the one who powerfully destroys his enemies. He owns the world, and he's going to take down those who oppose him. And he says it really clearly. No, mate, it's the other way around. And then you read on, look what he says. "I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, who you're defying." In other words, just so you know, Goliath, you're not just defying these armies, and you're not just even defying the whole nation of Israel, you're defying the God of their nations. And he's the Lord Almighty, and he is about to smash you through me. Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I'll strike you down, I'll cut off your head. And this very day, I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals." That's pretty cool. He says, "You think you're going to my carcass?" No, it's your carcass and the carcasses of all of the Philistine armies that are going to get slaughtered today and offered up. It's gross, I know, but it's David's just giving it back. Just going, "No, mate, you think you're so big. Man, I've got the Lord Almighty working through me here. Not just an instrument, but he's going to take you down because you defy him. You dishonor him. You sledge him." And look at really what's driving David. We talked about how David's being driven by like a frustration when he sees his God being dishonored. And the positive way to put that would be here when you read on. Look what David wants to see, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. So the whole world will acknowledge the real God and honor Yahweh, the living God. That's what David wants to see happen. Desperately, from really a very core place in him. He wants to see God honored. He wants to remove situations where God is being dishonored. He wants to see him magnified. And verse 48 basically describes how it happens exactly the way David has just said it will happen. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David, this little shepherd boy, flings a stone, doesn't even need to use a sword or anything, just flings a stone, knocks him down. It's like a knockout punch right at the start of round one. In a boxing match. There really hasn't even been any boxing at all. There has been no battle at all. This giant just gets taken down immediately by David through the strength of the Lord, and then David finishes him off. So what do we do with all this? Well, if we allow ourselves to be directed by that repetition all the way through, the concept that the dishonor of God is the driving concern here, then what we will do is, if we're going to look at David as an example in any way, we won't be saying we just need to be brave like David and face our Goliaths. Here's what I think is appropriate to do. We can actually see that what's truly impressive about David is that he boils with frustration when God is mocked. I reckon we can reflect on that one. He just can't stand it anymore, and it drives him to action when he sees the living God being dishonored. Are you like that? Are we like that? When you see or hear God being dishonored, does it grate against your soul? What is it that fires you up anyway? What is it that pushes your buttons? What is it that really ticks you off? Because we do all get frustrated. We might express it differently. Some people are a little more, you know, public in their expression of frustration and anger. But you do get angry. You just express it in your own little way. What is it that gets you really fired up? Can you think of the last time you actually got really upset or angry, depending on your personality? What was it? If you can catch yourself in a situation and think into it, it will direct you likely towards something that is highly valuable to you. Because we usually get most upset when something we really value is threatened. So if you can spot where you're getting really fired up, it'll probably help you identify actually what you really care about in life. If you're the kind of person that gets most worked up when someone rips you off financially, that may very well indicate that what really matters to you is the security that you think is going to come through finances. If you get really worked up when your kids get overlooked or they miss out on some kind of opportunity, if that really is what gets you going, then that could be an indication that what is really big to you, what you really value, is that your kids would enjoy life and succeed like you never got the chance to. If you're someone who just gets, when you kind of, you publicly fail at something and people see your failure, if that just really, really humiliates you and wrecks you, chances are what you really value, what really matters to you, is what everyone thinks of you and your reputation. I don't know, there's millions of examples. Just try and catch what really frustrates you. It'll help you see what's really valuable to you. You know what really kind of gets me? What really gets me kind of really frustrated is when I see people getting teased or picked on or beaten up. I don't know why, that just really gets me. And so I haven't done it for a long time, but you know, back in the day, there were situations where, if I was ever to be close towards being violent, it would be when I'd see someone being picked on. I just cannot help myself to run in and stop what's happening there. Now, luckily, it's never been a situation where there's been someone kind of big involved. You know, it's just when I see kids picking on each other, so no danger for me in that. Although there was this one situation where a friend of mine was holding my brother's head underwater, and he'd held it underwater for long enough that I ran and I tackled him, and I tackled him hard enough to break a couple of his ribs. And I surprised myself, right? I haven't done that for a long time. It was when I was a teenager, but I was surprised. I'm thinking, well, something just snapped in me. This is like, this is a protective instinct for family, no doubt. But I feel like reacting like that when I see anyone being picked on, like I've got to do something about it and I'll put myself at risk. So that's what I'd observe. But here's, if you're anything like that, you might not be, but if you're anything like that, here's my question. Do I feel the same kind of strength of reaction when I see God being mocked? You know, it's one thing to see people being teased and mocked and beaten. What about when God is being mocked and teased and beaten up on? So I'll tell you what, that's going on all the time. Do we have that same response? Do I really value the honor of God, the name of God, the reputation of God in such a way that it just sparks a firestorm inside of me when I see that happen? And why would that happen for a person anyway? How does that happen? That you get most frustrated and deeply disturbed when you see Jesus being dishonored? I would say that happens for a person when a person understands really clearly that the entire purpose of their existence is to honour God and lift His name higher, as we've just been singing. You know, higher, lift your name higher. If you see that the purpose of your existence is to honour God, glorify Him, make much of Him, make His name great, magnify Him, whatever word you want to use, and actually that's the purpose of the whole world, then it will wreck you when you see the very opposite happening. I think this is what's going on for David. David's described as a man after God's own heart, which just means he is really concerned about the things God is concerned about. Yep. His heart bangs for the same thing. So what is God concerned about? What is God most keen to see happen? We get told time and time again in the scriptures, you see it in chapter 12, verse 22, what God is most concerned about is His own name, His own glory. So God continually saves His people time and time again at great cost to Himself for the sake of His own great name, we get told. Now that can be somewhat offensive to us or jarring to us to hear that actually God's big thing is Himself. It can be jarring until we sit and think, well, actually, that's right, because He's God. And if God were to be more interested in someone else or something else, most interested in that, He would be effectively be focusing on or worshipping something that's not God, which would be idolatry. So really, it's fundamentally right that God is first and foremost interested in His own name, His own honour, His own glory, and if it's right for God, then it's right for us. Made in His image, we exist for His purpose. He's not an egomaniac, it's right for Him. That's God's own heart, it's for His own glory. And David's described as a man after God's own heart. Is that what you and I are like? Are we after God's own heart? Are we after His glory first and foremost in our lives? Do you get that? Do you get that's why you're here? Do you get that's why you're alive? To champion God and His causes and His name? To live for His fame? To make Him great by the way you live? Is that the vision of your life? Is this what burns inside of you? Now, we gather here each week on a Sunday morning, and really that we gather to honour God, yeah, and we honour Him by singing to Him, praying to Him, hearing from His word. We honour Him, we lift up His name when we're gathered, but we're called to honour Him and lift up His name not simply when we're gathered, but also right throughout the week when we're in some sense scattered, at home, at work, at study, whatever we're doing right throughout the week. And the purpose of our life, no matter where you are, no matter when it is to continue to honour God and have His name made great by the way you're living in whatever circumstance. And the truth is, God's reputation is at stake in how we, His people, live right throughout the week in all the little daily scenarios. Chances are you're not going to have a scenario like David had just here this week or ever in your life, but you will have multiple scenarios every day where you'll be making little decisions about whether to speak or not to speak, act or not to act. And all of those little decisions can either honour or dishonour God. And together, the whole direction of your life can end up lifting up the name of God or doing the very opposite. And you know the opposite of lifting up the name of God? It's actually just to be focused on lifting up your own name. It's to be focused on your own honour. But if we're people that boil with a passion for the honour of God, that when the opposite happens, it will wreck us. And the opposite can happen in, I want to say, two different spheres. Number one, in your own life, where you see you've done something really dumb or failed to do something that would have honoured God. You see it, you realise it, and if you understand that you exist for the glory of God, it will wreck you when you in your own life have failed. And I don't mean just regret Because we all live with regret from dumb things we do, but often our regret or our remorse is just, we're just disappointed about the consequences that have come our way because we've made a mistake. No. I'm talking about the kind of depth of, I would say it's repentance, where you realize you've trashed the name of God by the way you've lived. And that's what's really getting to you. I've actually just dragged God's name through the mud by what I've done there. I've actually just missed out an opportunity to honor him. I've actually refused to step in. Is that what gets to you? In the private world, as you live publicly, as you live neighborly. And then there's also all those other situations where the people around us are actively mocking God and dishonoring God. And you've got the opportunity to either sit back and let it happen or stand up and step in and risk your reputation and your livelihood because you cannot just sit back and let it happen and you want God to be honored. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but a few weeks ago, there are a number of books that got banned from being able to use in public high schools. You may be aware of this. There are a couple of books authorized to be used in religious education, so SRE, scripture classes in high schools. And the books were banned, and they were banned from use in religious education because there was a particular lobby group attached to the Greens Party who put a lot of pressure on the Department of Education. And the books were banned because what they were saying in the books apparently was just dangerous. Yeah, just dangerous stuff that we don't want kids hearing. Now, you've got to understand the context here. It's ridiculous that it was being banned because really SRE, or religious education, is older Christians coming in to teach younger Christians or people who say they are of the Christian faith and are happy to be taught more about it, about the Christian life. But here we've got people coming in and saying, no, as you teach what the Christian life is, you can't teach that. It's dangerous. And you know, the point of danger that they were reacting to, responding to, and I feel this slightly personally because I actually helped edit one of the books that got banned. It's my only claim to fame in the written world. Like, I helped update the thing. They banned my book, you know? Which is not my book at all, but it's the first chapter of the book. It's talking about sexuality, which is the hot topic, really. And, you know, directions about what it is to live Christianly. Abstinence before marriage, so save sex for marriage, dangerous. And the definition of marriage being heterosexual, lifelong commitment, dangerous. And so this lobby party put such a case forward that initially the books were banned. And they were banned for a couple of weeks. But enough Christians thought, no, if we've got an opportunity here to be able to teach what the Christian life is, and the Bible's very clear on some things, we ought to be able to teach it. So actually a lot of people were writing letters to this lobby party and to the Greens and to the Department of Education fella, and actually the ban was lifted last week. So now the books are able to be used again in school scripture, which I think is wonderful, and just says that there are a lot of people who really risked a lot of reputation to step in here and speak. Now you might not be a letter writing kind of person, or that, but chances are there will be multiple opportunities happening around you where the name of God is being dishonored or God's way is being twisted and tweaked. There's multiple situations we find ourselves in where you've got the opportunity to speak or not. And if you are someone that shrinks back and you shrink back regularly, is it because you're concerned about your own honor, your own reputation, your own time, your own finances above the honor of God? And I would suggest that's the big thing that stops us living for the honor of God, is we just live for the honor of ourselves. And so you notice something. You know, it's a Christian behaving in a way that's dishonoring God. Or you notice something else happening and you say nothing. You effectively let God be mocked rather than stepping in and saying, well, you know what? Jesus is the Lord Almighty. and his honour and his glory must be upheld, and I'm prepared to risk things about my own life to champion the cause of God's honour. The final thing I want to kind of share this morning is this, and I think I'm going to go. It's just another minute or so. what we've just been doing now is we've been kind of looking at David's example somewhat and seeing what I want to suggest truly remarkable about him is that he boils with passion when he sees his God being dishonored. It's somewhat right to be directed by David's example, but we need to acknowledge this as well. David was not the perfect example, really. David was not the perfect man. David fails miserably, and we see that as you read on through 1 Samuel. So really, that can't be where it ends for us. Let's just be like David. Because David does set a phenomenal example, but then fails. What we really need to do is consider this. We need to be careful who we automatically associate ourselves with in a particular text or a particular story, because I want to suggest our tendency will usually be to associate ourselves with the hero in the story and say, yes, good, let's just be more like the hero. I am a bit like David and I want to be more like David. Can you do that automatically? When really, if you want to be perfectly honest and you reflect on your own heart and your own behaviour, we're probably more like the soldiers of Israel and Saul, who are intimidated and afraid and concerned more about their own personal safety than the reputation of the living God. We, really, too, are the ones who are in desperate need of a champion to come and fight for us and save us. And here's the good news. We have one. We have the ultimate David who's come to fight for us, Jesus. Jesus is our champion. And this is the big point for us from the text. He is the one who comes in the line of David, and he comes and does what we could not do for ourselves. He goes into battle on our behalf. He slays the giant, the real giant, the giant of sin and death. And he does it by taking the giant down into the grave and defeating sin and death and dealing with our greatest enemy and then rising again from the dead to display his victory over the real Goliath. And then he ascends to his throne and sits ruling and reigning and leading his people in that victory over sin. Friends, we have the real champion in Jesus. We have the ultimate David who has come and he fought for us and he won for us. It's amazing. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that really the purpose of our lives is to live for your honour and your glory. Lord, would you do such a work in us by your Spirit that we too burn with frustration when we see you being dishonoured in our own lives and in the lives of people around us, that we would just be dedicated to living for your name and lifting up your honour with our lives. Would you help that happen, Lord? We feel so hopeless at it. Would you work in us by your Spirit? But ultimately, Lord, we see that in our failure, we have a champion who's come for us. We're so grateful for Jesus who fights our battle for us. Lord, help us to cling to him and put our trust in him. Amen.